Ephesians chapter 5. I preached this morning at our church, and in a church setting, it's been said that often the topic we're looking at tonight and the topic of giving are the two most difficult things for a preacher to preach about. That would maybe not be the case here, since we're all men, except for a few ladies up on the front. But I do want us tonight to consider some things that Paul says, not only here, but in other places in the Scripture, that have some of the most serious things and consequences attached to these particular sins. I'm going to begin reading in Ephesians 5:1. I preached on this a few weeks ago on a Tuesday, I think, and then we're going to look at verses 3 and 4 in particularly, or into 5 and 6 together tonight. Ephesians 5:1 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." That's the beginning of what Paul talks about and what it means to walk in love. Christ, the example, who gave himself up as a sacrifice, thinking of others. And it was a giving that, and a sacrifice that God accepted that appeased his wrath for sin and for sinners. Now he has the other side of what it is to walk in love. These things will not be seen in your life if you are walking in love. Or walking in purity would really be a way of looking at it. He says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints." That's the first triplet that he gives. And it's concerning sexual sins. And then in verse 4 he gives a second triplet, which really deals with speech sins that flow out of the sexual sins. "Therefore, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving." But instead of these six things, let there be what? Thanksgiving. "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is," and he repeats verse 3, "sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous," that is an idolater. And guys, listen, could he be any more direct? "Has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." So with both these triplets, we see serious, the most serious consequences attached. Eternity is at stake. Now that's true of any sin. A little white lie, eternity is at stake. But we are much more likely to be repentant and confess a little white lie, or that candy bar that we stole from the corner quick shop when we were a kid, or maybe some of you did today. If you did, you need to confess it. But these sins, it's not unnoticed that almost every list of these sins that Paul gives, whether it be in Ephesians or Galatians or Romans or wherever it might be, begins with sexual sins. Because they are the deepest, the deep, most deep-seated passion that we have. And if we don't control it, it will control us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're grateful tonight to be able to look into your word and see these things. Father, I pray that your word would see these things for us, that we would examine our hearts and minds to see if we are walking by faith. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. John Stott, who is one of my favorite commentators, ends this section of chapter 4 into verse 5 in his commentary on Ephesians with this reminder about the theme of chapter 4 and into 5 and even following. And he talks about the main theme being the integration or bringing together of Christian experience, what we are, he says, Christian theology, what we believe, and Christian ethics, how we behave. The emphasis is then that being, thought, and action all belong together and must never be separated. For what we are governs what we think, and what we think determines how we act. That's pretty good. That'll preach, actually. I had a mural on the wall in my school, elementary school, when I was in fifth grade. And it had different fruits and bread and dairy products. And underneath it was the mantra or the phrase, "You are what you eat." Many of you may have heard the phrase, not seen the bananas and the grapes and the bread and the milk and all that that goes with it. But it's a reminder that physically, it's important what we take in. If all we eat are potato chips and Oreos, like I used to be very much given to, that was my diet, or Twinkies and Mountain Dew when I was in college, that's not very good over time. Physically, you will suffer from such things. Well, the same thing is true with our spiritual diet. If all that we take in is garbage, that's all that's going to come out. And we're not going to grow very much, if at all, spiritually. In fact, the Word of God warns we may go the other direction. If we don't fill ourselves, our minds, and our hearts with the Word of God and eat it, spiritually speaking, take it in, so that we're able to overcome images in our society that we are bombarded by, that frankly, guys, men, I'm speaking to you, we've become numb. I have a friend, and I didn't share this morning, but many would know the name of the pastor if I said it. He won't even walk through a mall anymore. And he's got children old enough to walk through a mall. Because every mall has a Victoria's Secret. And it's bothersome to him. When's the last time you walked through the mall and gazed at the things and it had absolutely no effect on you? Or it had a negative effect in a way that made you think things that maybe you ought not think. But for this man, he was guarding his own heart because he couldn't believe that you could openly display stuff like that even on mannequins. Now some of you may be thinking, well, what's the big deal? You see, we become numb to those things in our own culture because it's everywhere we look. It's everywhere we turn. Television, the stuff in our music, on the internet, we're bombarded with these images. Right? And we become cold, dead to these things. Well, in our text tonight, Paul doesn't say if you stop doing these six things that you're going to be a believer, that you're going to be a Christian, that you're going to inherit the kingdom of God. There's only one way that we enter the kingdom of God. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? You must be what?
Born again.
That's it. It's not stop doing these things and start doing these things or whatever it might be. There's things that we will certainly stop doing over time and start doing over time that are evidence of being born again. But that has nothing to do. Our works, good or bad, have nothing to do with our initial salvation in Christ. In Christ. It's His work for us. Amen? These things would be the evidence that you truly got Christ. In other words, Christ is the root. These things will be the fruit if we've truly been born again. And these particular sins are of crucial, crucial importance to us. So the first group of three, that really the other three flow out of, are these sexual sins. And, you know, sometimes in church, you say that sex word, and it's like, oh, you know, some little old lady on the front row is just, oh, right? That's not just little old ladies. Why are these things difficult? You know, the Scriptures speak a lot to sex. And it uses the word sex or sexual or sexuality or sensual and sensuality. It addresses that more than just about anything else. Well, if the Bible uses the words and talks about it in positive and negative ways, why don't we? We shouldn't be embarrassed. And I think the problem is sometimes we don't know how to talk about it. We don't know what to say. We don't know how to say it. And granted, a man should probably not talk about sexual things with a woman, and a woman talk about sexual things with a man that's not her husband or her wife or vice versa, right? There's wisdom in this. But Paul here doesn't say there's two different categories. Sins that are sexual things that are immoral, and then the other side of the coin, no sexuality. The Bible addresses two different ways. It speaks positively of sex in the context that God gave it as a gift to man. Within the confines of the household, the marriage union. And it's good. We're the ones, because of sin, depravity, that corrupt the good things that God gives. So the Bible only speaks of the practice in a moral, ungodly way. It speaks against it. But as God intends it, guys, it's a good thing. And there is no other path. Right? So he uses three different words here, or phrases. The first is sexual immorality. It's the Greek word porneia. Does that sound familiar? We get an English word from it. Pornography. Pornography. Now often, and in our culture it's correct to do so, and even interpreting porneia graphe, graph is something that's seen. It's written down. It's displayed. Pictures and writing, whatever the case may be. But we think of it as these images that I've described earlier, whether it be on the television or on the internet, whatever the case may be, wherever we have access to these things, magazines, when I was a kid growing up, right? Before the internet existed. But it's more than that in Paul's culture. In Paul's culture, it dealt more with the idea of men who would consort with temple prostitutes. Temple prostitution was big in Paul's day. In fact, Ephesus was the epicenter in Paul's day of the temple of Diana and other gods and goddesses. And they would have these prostitutes. Now, again, and I didn't share this morning, but a prostitute would still be clothed fully. They weren't scantily clad like we might see a woman on the street today. That was taboo. That was a no-no. They were dressed differently. So you knew that that was their job. That was their vocation. That's what they did. But it wasn't like they were flaunting their skin for men to see. But they knew. And in Paul's day, this word then, porneia, described especially those types of relations that fell outside of the marriage union. Sins both of heterosexual nature outside of the marriage union and that of homosexuality. I've often told people, which I'm still trying to wrap my head around, how a believer can believe that homosexuality is okay. You know they're out there, right? I hope you're not in here. They're out there. That was way back then, but things have changed and it's a different time now. Well, two things I would respond to that. God never changes. Amen. Right? Amen. He never changes. Amen. Culture does change. But here's the problem with that. Homosexuality was an accepted and rampant lifestyle in the first century church. No, I mean the first century, not in the church. I pray it wasn't in the church. But it was accepted. Read Romans 1. That's what was going on. They were much more down the road of depravity in that regard than we are as a culture. So if God said it then, And he never changes. It applies even more now. But even if someone doesn't believe that, adultery or fornication, as it's translated in the King James Version in some places, and this word porneia, is always outside of the marriage union. Now follow me. Why do you think there was such a big push over the last 10 years for marriage unions of homosexuals? To get around it. That somehow appease in their spirituality, well, now I'm married, so it's okay. Because I could always argue, well, look, you could say what you want to about homosexually being that, but it's described to me how you can have those relations and be married. It's still outside of the marriage bed. Well, now they can. So now I got to go back to God never changes, which is where we need to start anyway, right? That's what porneia is addressing. And Paul says it's improper. We'll come back to that in a moment. Second word is impurity or uncleanness. And it would entail those sins that are under sexual immorality, but it goes beyond that. What we might call perverts. It's so sordid that it entails things that we step back with. How would they even think of such a thing? How does their mind even go there when it comes to sexual things, whether it be bestiality or, pardon me, sex with dead people? I hear that and I think, that's perversion. That's sordid. I'm not talking about the guy that flashes in the park. I'm talking about deep sickness. That's what it deals with. The third word is covetousness. Now, often we think of covetousness as dealing with material things. Somebody else's stuff. Something that we want, that we think that if we just had it, what they had, that it would get us to where they are. Might be money, finances, it might be a car, it might be grades, it might be a position in society, whatever the case may be, but it flows from envy, and we covet. And that's a biblical use in some places. But if you remember in the giving of the Ten Commandments, the tenth commandment is, do not what? Covet. And you remember what it says there? It goes, do not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife. And then it goes on and it talks about material things like the flocks and the herds and those types of things. But incorporated in the giving of the Ten Commandments is this sexual immorality of covetousness of another person that is not your wife. Okay? So it's always been there. Now, with these three things that Paul warns against, these sins of sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness, he gives a motive for not doing these things. And the first motive he gives us is he says these things must not be associated with the saints or the children of God. Sexual sins, Paul says, are not proper. They should be far removed. They must not even be named among you, he says, in these things. In other words, in the church, in the heart of the believer and in the church, they should be so foreign that there should be no hint of their presence. Amen? There shouldn't be the slightest suspicion that a person is hiding these things in his heart. And by the way, these sins that we're talking about are the ones that men try to hide the most. Even pagan men know that if their wives, who may be an unbeliever as well, know that he's having an extramarital affair, it's not going to be good for that marriage. You can take the Bible and morality totally. They know better. But even men in the church, and I think it's an added level, because not only are they trying to protect or guard their marriage in hiding it, but they're trying to maintain their Christianity and their status in the church. What if Pastor Todd found out? What if so-and-so in the church found out, you see? So these are some of the most hidden sins. There should never be the slightest suspicion, Paul says. And some scholars believe, and I tend to agree with this, that these are things that shouldn't even be discussed. They're not even proper to talk about in the context of Christianity. Unfortunately, it is proper because Paul talked about them. He had to. 2,000 years ago, it was a problem. 2,000 years ago, before that, it was a problem with a man named David. 2,000 years before that, it was a problem with man. It's always been a problem. This has always been an issue. Perhaps that's why Paul listed first in all of his list of sins, because he knows that men in particular, and women aren't excluded from this, these are our passions. Good passions given by God when used rightly, but when they're not controlled by the Spirit, danger. What is the danger? Another motive with the warning. No inheritance in the kingdom of God. No inheritance in the kingdom of God. It's that serious. The character of God's kingdom is such that no sexually immoral or impure or unclean or covetous person has any inheritance. You can't read that verse and make it say anything else. You can try to water it down or candy coat it or rationalize it or somehow justify, well, we live in a different time. It says, black and white, a child can understand it on some level. If you are doing these things, you have no place in heaven. That's what he says. One writer said, it doesn't matter what doctrinal or theological construct you're coming from, the passage in its context says that people whose lust has become an idolatrous obsession will not be any part of the kingdom. They won't be there. The righteous man will be there. The wicked will not stand with the righteous. We read in Psalms 1. Again, the motivation to obey could not be clearer. Eternity is at stake. Again, the writer points out further, the Scriptures are in concert. No practicing sinner, no unrepentant sensualist has eternal life. Do Christians still fall into these sins? Of course. But true Christians will not persist in them, for persistence in sensuality is evidence of a graceless state. In other words, guys, if you can continue in that type of lifestyle and be so cold that you don't even have any godly remorse, then stop calling yourself a Christian. You're slandering the name of Christ, and yet heaven is not yours. Now again, hear this. It does not say that we won't still do these things. In fact, most of us, if not all of us present here tonight, have done it today or yesterday or the day before. Now, if you're a Pharisee, you would say, I beg to differ. See, that was the Pharisees, right? When they thought about adultery, they would think, well, I've not slept with another man's wife. I've been faithful to my wife. I have a godly household. I'm a godly husband. I have fulfilled this law every jot and tittle. You know what Jesus told the Pharisees in Matthew 5? You've heard what it said, you shall not commit adultery. And the Pharisees would say they hadn't. We know the rich young ruler said he kept these things. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Notice he doesn't say if you follow through on your temptation and your action. He says if you look with lustful intent. In other words, when you gaze at that internet screen, what is your intent? If you tell me your intent is pure and holy in looking at that, I'm going to tell you you're a fool. You've committed adultery. You've committed adultery, according to Jesus Himself. Now, these other three are spoken sins that flow out of the sexual sins. We used to call it locker room talk. Any of you play sports? Have guys that will come in and brag about, you know, Monday morning and practice the trophies that they had with a girl on a weekend? Sickening stuff. Now, but it wasn't then, was it? I was as caught up in it as an unbeliever as anybody else. And half the time I was lying about it before I was a believer. Filthiness refers to obscenity, both to indecent and improper actions. It refers to a person who has no shame for their actions or speech. Now again, this person is the one that has these sexual desires, and they become so callous, so cold, so unconcerned, that they don't try to hide it anymore. What's in their heart just comes out. And by the way, I remind the women this morning, but I'll remind the men, if that's your attitude toward a woman, shame on you. You are demeaning part of God's creation. Foolish talk is simply words uttered by a fool. There's an easy interpretation, right? We used to call it, again, locker room talk. Victories at the expense of a female partner. And foolish talk inevitably would lead flow from sexual immorality and sexual impurity. Crude or coarse joking. I mean, not only are you unconcerned about it, but you joke about it. And other guys would laugh about it. And now you felt like you fit in the locker room. What's the motive? Paul says it's out of place. For a believer, there's no place for that type of talk. There's no place for that type of thought. And the warning is like the one before it. Let no one deceive you with empty words. You know, I look back now and I think, so what? So what? All that stuff. It didn't do anything but hurt terribly a young lady. And it didn't help the young man. Empty words. When it came to eternity, not only did they not mean anything, they were damning words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Just like he said with the action itself, there's no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ or of God. Here he says the wrath of God comes upon you. Guys, there's only one place that you'll experience the wrath of God for all eternity. It's a place called hell. I want to close with some application. Can we do that tonight? I want to deal with the pornography part. Some years ago, Al Mohler was quoted a survey that was taken that revealed that of 18 to 24-year-old men, young men that were part of this survey, 70% admitted to having a problem with pornography. 70%. Not just having looked at it, but having a problem. 70%, 18 to 24. That was 11 years ago. Those 18 to 24-year-olds, some of are now you, sitting in this room, 28 to 34-year-olds, who now have probably, not you in particular, but those 18 to 24-year-olds probably have been married and have children and brought that stuff into a household. Into a marriage. Do you think that they stood up before they got married and told the person that they were about to marry, by the way, I love you, but I've got a problem with this? What young lady would not hear you saying, you love me that much? That you would rather look at that? Right? That's probably not how it started. And I would suggest to you that many of those marriages have already ended because they were on the wrong foundation to begin with, at least from the man's perspective. He didn't love her. He lusted after her. Because if he could say he loves her but do that, that's problematic. Wouldn't you agree? Imagine being the young lady. Now, guys, listen, I have seen over time God do great works of healing in marriages where men have struggled with this and even more. And women who, I'll be honest with you, are more godly and forgiving than I am when it comes to a situation like that. But think about this. 70%. And I would venture to say that most of you, if not all of you here, have seen it. It's been a part of your life. May still be a part of your life. If you're a professing believer, you need to confess that sin. If you're married, you need to be able to look at your wife and remind her to dress modestly. I've heard men say that when they're preparing to go to a social event, that they want their wife to look a certain way and dress a certain way so that he can be the life of the party and carry her like a trophy. Look what I've got. Don't do that. She's not a trophy. If you have a daughter, you should go the extra mile in being concerned about what they wear in public. Because 70% or more of 18 to 24-year-olds are looking at her in a different way. Your daughters. My daughters. You see? And yeah, we probably have the thought, well, if anything ever happened, I'd kill them. But that's after the fact, right? We are responsible in those things. If you're a parent, discuss these things with your children. So first of all, be concerned about these things. Secondly, sexual immorality always does three things. It destroys the joy and the goodness that God intends in the context of marital relations. I mean, nothing is more damaging to a marriage than this. Again, I've seen God do great work. Great forgiveness. Great healing. Great cleansing when there's been repentance. Pornography also robs us of our moral failure. These sins, more than any other, shame us to the point where we feel like we can't really speak to any other area of sins in any other person's life because we've got this baggage, even if we've confessed it and it should have been put aside, we think we've got this. It's stuck with us. So that now we've lost our voice in our homes, in our churches, or wherever it might be. Well, one corrective that Paul gives to all of this, all six things, if you want to guard your heart, guard your eyes in these things, one thing. He says, instead of those six things, let there be what? Thanksgiving. Giving of thanks. Thanksgiving for what? We need to be thankful for Christ and His gospel. Particularly related to this area of sin. Sexual sins. We need as men to be reminded that if we truly are confessing these sins and repentant, hating them, beginning to hate them as God hates them, and that Jesus died for those sins, we're forgiven. And if we confess those sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us those sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's the Scriptures. We need to be thankful for the Christ and His gospel. That there is forgiveness. No matter how sordid the past might have been, even the past that you walked into this room with, there's forgiveness in Christ and Christ alone. We need to be thankful for the Holy Spirit who enables us to walk by faith and not by what? And He also empowers us to overcome temptation. Walk by the Spirit so that you do not gratify or fulfill the desires of the flesh. And Paul goes on in Galatians 5 to list those desires. And guess what it starts with? Sexual immorality. Uncleanness, covetousness. The same things that we just read. And if you are married, be thankful for your spouse. Be thankful for your spouse. They're not perfect, but guys, I'm looking at you. You sure are. Right? If you loved them the day that you married them, and even if you didn't, but especially if you did, cherish her as Christ loves the church. Paul goes on and expands on these things, how a wife is to be toward her husband and a husband is to be toward his wife. And guys, listen, a husband has the onus of the commandment. Love your wife as Christ loved the church? I can assure you, your wife will love you and submit to you if you love her like that. If not, she's dead. Right? Be thankful for your wife. Cherish her. Don't ever look at that stuff or another woman in a way that would ever even make her question that you cherish another instead of her. Amen? Hebrews 2:1 that we talked about here last Tuesday said we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard lest we drift away from it. You've heard tonight. These are serious sins. All sin is serious. But in these things in particular, in a man's heart, in a man's mind, realize that if you continue to love these things, there is no place for you in heaven. Amen? Father, we do pray tonight that as men, we would guard our hearts, that as Job did, make a covenant with our eyes, that we will not look at females in that way. If we are married, Father, I pray that we cherish our wives and that we don't think of our wives only sexually. But Father, that we do understand that the sex that you gave to us, when used for your glory, is a good thing. When used to your glory. So Father, I pray for households. I pray for marriages. I pray for our churches and our culture. That we would have revival in this area. That the Spirit would remind us of how serious these things are. And that ultimately we would love Christ and reflect Him in our culture. It's in His name we pray. Amen.